Right. Okay. Let's go on. Good evening. Nice to see all of you out here tonight. It's nice to be in Ohio again. We were riding across today from Chicago, and my grandchildren, 7, 6, and 3, are riding in the car, and that's a challenge. You know, I was sitting in the front seat, and you thank God for grandmas and mothers when you got the little three little guys like that riding with you. One of them was in a trailer car. We kept watching it swerving around back there and trying to follow us, you know. I told him, I said, you'll never lose Justin because he's got one of our grandkids, and he'll never let us out of his sight as long as he's got the kid. So, but it's one. But my three-year-old, he was just dying to get to Ohio. So we got across the border, and I said, okay, it's Ohio. And he's looking out the window, and I said, doesn't it look different? And he's looking out the window, and he looked at me, and he said, no. Well, he's right. It didn't look much different. Most anything looks different from Indiana, though. His brother, I guess he was in the other car, he said, we're going to Indiana, and that's where there's a lot of Indians walking around. So we walked through Indiana, rode through Indiana looking for Indians. We didn't see any, but I think they're up in Iowa. That's Iowa, Indians out walking around. That's what they call that. Anyway, we do something serious here tonight. There is a book table over here, and I'm just going to say this so that I can get it out of the way. The little book, 7 hours, you threw the Bible in 7 hours, the video series that we did on Forgotten Truths, that book is over there. This is toward the end of the second printing of the book. We published it last February. I had it here last year. The videos are there. And that's 14 half-hour TV programs that go through the right division chart. Go through this chart. Start out with the issue of salvation and the scripture, and then progress into the right division. And that it's a tool that's being used in countless places to teach. I had some people call me recently. They're in their where they live in the community center. They set it up, and they got the video. And because it's a TV, they advertise it as seen on TV. You ever seen those As Seen on TV stores? You know, you go down here in Tennessee, two of the biggest stores I ever saw in my life were in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, As Seen on TV. Monstrous big things. Well, okay, As Seen on TV. And by the way, Forgotten Truths is on DirecTV on Saturday night, 9 o'clock. But it's also on the Dish Network on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock? And it's also on DirecTV on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. It's on Saturday evening, it's on the World Harvest Network. On Sunday evening, it's on the Christian Television Network. Now, the CTN is on both Direct and Dish. So we are nationally broadcasting on both of those now, as well as in a number of locations individually. Some of you see the program and so forth. And it's a wonder. It's a wonderful day to be able to get beyond the walls of people's homes and their religious filters and teach. People are hungry for God's Word and hungry for the message of God's Word rightly divided. And it's a great privilege to be a part of that. The DVDs that are over there, they're DVDs. And they're MP3s. My office called me this morning about 6:30 in a panic. Says, we forgot to pack and give you the CDs. So we didn't bring any CDs, okay? So don't think you're buying CDs. Look on them to be sure that you see that they're DVDs or MP3s. Now, that's audio, but an MP3 won't play in your car CD when you're driving home. You'll have to put that on your MP3 player. But you can get, like the book of Luke. I taught the book of Luke. It's 270-something lessons, and it's on two CDs, two MP3s. That, to me, that's amazing. I don't relate to that, you know. I'm still, give me a book and let me read the book kind of thing that makes sense about how many pages it is. But take advantage of that. Your brother Barlow's books are there. The one on the race is free. You can have that for free. The other two are for sale, so don't think they're not the free ones. Don't pay for the free one and take the ones you got to pay for. But my wife's in the back there. She can help with the prices. There's a price tag back there and so forth. And if I'm standing around, I usually stand away from the book table because I draw flies and I get in people's way. And I never know how much stuff costs anyway, you know. So, but anyway, that information is there. And if you don't have the funds to buy the things, don't worry about it. If you'll tell me that you'd like something, I'll be sure that you get it, and I'll let my wife pay for it, okay? Just so that you know that we do get response of all kind. Here's a response that I got to a recent journal that we put out. Isn't that pretty? Remove this address from all your files and send me no more of your warped, superstitious thinking. Old Linwood Crosby down in Youngstown, Florida didn't like the journal. The King James Bible is a perversion. I regret that decision to send you my name and address if I only had known. Now see, he asked to be on our mailing list. You don't get on our mailing list unless you ask to be on our mailing list or someone asked for you. Because I don't know who you are. But there's a guy, he didn't like it. So, yeah, some people don't like it. You know what you do? You take him off your mailing list, you pray for him. God bless him. I pray, Lord, bless him. Give him so much to do, they don't have time to think about me. Because then they quit going around, you know, kicking you and saying bad things about you. They're busy. Now, here's a different one. This comes from a brother in Holland. There's Grace Ministry in the Netherlands. Jan Stelma is a student of Grace School of the Bible. And he sent me and was asking me some questions about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the issue about verse number 11, which says that if let not a wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And we were having some problems with the back and forth. I was having problems understanding what he was saying, frankly. And so he says, after we had talked it out, and then he writes, he says, Richard, I was rethinking your answer, and then I received the light because you wrote about husband. So I looked in the King James Bible, and then I saw the difference. In English, I now understand. There's a difference between man and husband. In Dutch, we don't have that difference. In both cases, we say man. So now I understand my puzzling. Now it is immediately clear that the second part of the verse says, reconcile before you divorce. In Dutch, that could be explained in two ways, and that's the reason that I spoke about reconcile to her ex-husband, but that is impossible in English. You know, now here's what I want you to hear. I love the King James Bible. So many times it helps me to understand my Dutch Bible better. I don't understand English people saying that it is difficult to read. And that it is difficult because of archaic words. To me, a Dutch-speaking man not educated in the English language, it is very, very clear. And is my greatest help in understanding my Dutch Bible. I say to people all the time, you shouldn't be mad at the translators of your Bible if they know more about your language than you do. You understand that? I'm teaching a passage. Sunday nights, we study 2 Thessalonians. We're going through 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about only he who now letteth will let. And people say, oh, can't be let. What's that? You look the word let up in an English dictionary, it has six different definitions. Out in the country, down south, you run a piece of land out, somebody would say, we're going to let it out to them. I don't know if you say that where you come from, do down south. If you hit a ball over the net in tennis, you hit the serve and the serve hits the net, what do you say? Let. What's that mean? It was a hindered serve. Got to redo it. Exodus chapter 5, Moses goes in and says to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. What does that mean? Allow them to go. Verse 5, Pharaoh says, what's this Moses? He's letting the people from their work. What's that mean? He's hindering them. In five verses, in Exodus 5, within five verses, it uses it two ways. You say, that's confusion. No, that's just somebody knows more about English than you do. You know what that means you ought to do? Learn something. I tell people all the time, I read anywhere from 1 to 5 books a week, and how for 30, 40 years. I never read a book that I don't find a word I didn't know. I shouldn't say never. Hardly ever have I read a book that there's at least one word in it that I never saw before. You know what I do? I circle the word. You like to read Brad Thor's novels? Now, if you know who Brad Thor is, you know you're going to confess yourself to be a heathen. There's another preacher back there. He knows who he is. All these saints in here, they don't know, brother. They're sanctified. Those old carnal guys, we have to have a release every now and then. And I read his novels. Got a brand new one out. I don't buy them in hardback. I'm not going to pay $30 for a $5 book. I can wait and they come on sale at Kmart or Costco and buy them for $4.95. That's when I buy them. But you know, you read a novel like that, and you know what? I'll find 6 or 8 words I never saw before. Circle that word. Write it down the back. Get the definition. That's why on my iPad and my cell phone, I've got dictionaries. Figure out what some of these words are quick. And you know what you do with that? Then you learn a word. Now, if I start using some of those words for you tonight, you'd think, what is he talking about? Richard don't talk that way. So I don't usually use them in conversation and in preaching because they look like a silk's purse on a sow's ear to me, on me. But you know, when I'm reading, I want to know them. And I want to be able to use them. So what do? You just learn. That's called learning. It's called sharpening your skills. And it's advancing yourself in the capacity. You know, one of the greatest ways to learn the language is just to read your Bible. And if you did read your Bible and let your Bible educate you, not just in what it says, but even in the language that you speak, you know what it'll do? It will elevate your vocabulary. It will elevate your capacity to speak and learn. Philippians chapter number 1. I got to move on. My wife said, don't tell stories. That's not a story. That's just a point. I want you to get Philippians 1 and Isaiah chapter 40. Philippians 1 and Isaiah chapter number 40. Usually in meetings like this, the folks who put the sponsor the meetings, someone asked me recently, said, what do you have to do to be a sponsor to a meeting like this? Real easy answer. Be willing to make sure all the bills are paid when it's over. If you want to help sponsor a meeting like this, the responsibility on your part is that if there's any shortfall in the offering at the end of the meeting, we get together and make it up. How many of you would like to be a part of the sponsorship of the meeting? See, that pulls a few people back, see? But that's what it is. That's the responsibility. That's what sponsorship. We're being responsible to put the meeting on. Well, the people that are responsible for that sit down somewhere before we get together and decide the theme and the topic and what the meeting's going to be focusing on. We've found that to be helpful through the years because it kind of gives a thread of continuity. This year they came up with an ingenious idea. They said, let the speakers choose what they wanted to. And when they sent me the email about it, they said, pick some verses that were especially meaningful to you. And when I started thinking about that, I thought, wow, that's a challenge. What do you pick? I mean, whatever I'm studying is especially meaningful for me at the moment. You know, something that you've studied that's especially meaningful. Well, just whatever I was just teaching. But I sat back and I thought about, well, what would be something that I would like to just share with you? And I didn't have any problem immediately. You know, I thought about one of my friends some years ago that had a theme like that, and he said the verse that changed his life was Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he said, how would that change your life? He was a Baptist preacher, and he said that verse, I had to decide I'm going to either believe it or not believe it. And if I believe it, I better get an answer or I'm going to have to be a Campbellite. And that's a verse that opened him up to right division. Because he had to look for an answer. Because it wasn't enough to say, the verse says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore you need to believe and be saved so you can be baptized. Because that isn't what the verse said. The next verse is even more helpful. These signs shall follow them that believe. Now you can't even be a Campbellite. You've got to be around and be a charismatic. Then it says, if you drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt thee. Then you can't be a charismatic anymore. They don't want to do that. You've got to go down and be an apostolic. So you go all the way. And he said, the only thing that saved my ministry was learning right division. A verse for me back when I was in college was a great help. It was Matthew 22:31. Jesus tells the leaders of Israel, says, have you not read that which is spoken to you by Moses? And he quotes Exodus 3. Have you not read that which is spoken to you by Moses? That's one of the greatest definitions of inspiration in the Bible. What's written down there is what God spoke. That's what inspiration is. God picked some words, put them on paper. And the living word of the eternal God is in written form, preserved. And what Moses wrote in Exodus 3, Jesus said, you birds got it to read right here. And by the way, they didn't have the original manuscripts. Now, he didn't say you birds got it to read. He said you gentlemen have it to read. But, you know, I'm sorry. They didn't have the original manuscripts. They didn't even have it in the same Hebrew dialect, if they had it in Hebrew at all. The fact is, most people have come to the conclusion that in the first century, in Israel, they weren't speaking Hebrew. And even if they were speaking Aramaic, which is Aramaic is a language that uses the Hebrew alphabet, but is a different language. If you speak Spanish, for example, you use the same alphabet as somebody who speaks English, but it's a different language. Aramaic and Hebrew are more like Portuguese and Spanish. Portuguese is a different language from Spanish, but they are, if you can speak one, you can almost get along in the other one, kind of thing. And they were, after the Babylonian captivity, and they go back. Did you know that it's very possible that your New Testament wasn't even written in Greek to start with? That's a fascinating thing. Paul writes a book to the Galatians. The people in Galatia, that's modern-day Turkey, they were not, for the most part, Greek-speaking people. I'm not trying to make a deal out of it. I'm just saying there's all kind of stuff that gets flown into the wind out here. And this idea that, well, they wrote it back there, but it's been lost, and what we have over here is a dynamical equivalent of that. That's just not what Jesus believed. That helped me when it came to the Bible version issue. Because the doctrine of preservation is a Bible doctrine. Jesus said, Exodus 3 is right here, and it's what God spoke. Now that's important. That helped me. Might not help you, help me. I decided not to talk about that verse, okay? What I want to talk to you about is a verse. If you've ever gotten a letter from me or a note from me, somewhere along the way you've probably seen me sign my name, and after my name I write Philippians 1:21. When I was just a young believer, hadn't been saved too long, was working at the Mobile Rescue Mission, just began preaching, and I was maybe 16, 17 years old. I don't really remember the age, but I remember the time. And one of the things that the brethren that I was associated with at the mission did, they said, you need to have a life verse. Now, you guys are, some of you would be familiar with that, some of you wouldn't. But back in the 60s, it was a very popular thing. Some people would choose a verse for a year. But the people I associated with said, no, you need to get a verse that sort of crystallizes your vision for what your life is going to be like in Christ. I had three verses that I struggled between. One was in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse number 6. If you said, Brother Rick, what is your favorite Old Testament verse? This would be it. Isaiah 40, verse number 8. I said 6, didn't I? Well, it starts in verse 6. The voice said, cry. And that voice in verse 1 is John the Baptist. It's a prophetic passage about John the Baptist. But note, it says, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. This is what you cry. And all the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Sure, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isn't that a great verse? Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. Listen, all the glory of men comes and goes, but the word of our God stands forever. If you took the Bible that I used back in those days, you would find that on the end of that Bible right there, I'd written that verse. Every time I opened my Bible and studied, I looked at that verse. That's a good verse. But I didn't choose that one as my life verse. The one I wanted was Galatians 2:20. For to me to live, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was the key verse to a movement back in the 60s. It was called the Exchange Life Movement. Maybe you've heard of Ian Thomas and those kind of guys. He was a friend of the mission superintendent there in Mobile, and I was captivated by that verse and by that truth. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now why did I choose that verse? Because my best friend had it. And I couldn't do it because he had it. It wouldn't do for the two of us. Now, if he lived in Mississippi and I lived in Alabama, or he lived in Maine and I lived in Alabama, we could have shared the verse. But because we lived and worked and ministered in the same place, I didn't want to have his verse. So I kept reading Paul's epistles, and I came across this verse, and I said, well, here's a condensed version of Galatians 2:20. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What more could you say about what your Christian life is than that? Well, I'm going to say more than just what the verse says, but I'm going to try to teach what the verse says. And when you do that, you've said it all. For to me, notice the verse is always mostly misquoted. Most people quote that verse, says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if you quote it that way, you missed the first word. And when you miss the first word, you miss the context. Because this verse is not just a declaration, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's Paul's estimation of what his life is. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's as though that was Paul's life verse. By the way, could I recommend to you that you find a life verse? Can I recommend to you, and I don't care where you are in your Christian life, that you sit down some time with the Lord, contemplate who you are, what you ought to be doing in the body of Christ, and what your life, what you want your life to... Did you ever sit down and make a purpose statement for your life? Back when I was young, in fact, it was actually before we got married. Next month, my wife and I will be married 43 years. I thought that was a long time until I moved to Chicago. And in our assembly at Shorewood, if you haven't had a 60th anniversary, you don't even get an honorable mention. So, isn't that right? So we got a little ways to go. We're just, you know, we're just young pups. But I thought about... what was ahead? I read a book. God said you ought to have a dreams list. Sit down and write on a piece of paper at the top, if money and time were no object, I would like to. And I wrote down 186 things on that dreams list. Now you got a movie called The Bucket List. Same kind of thing. Then it dawned on me, maybe I should do that for my spiritual life. And then you ought to keep tabs of it. Accountability. Could I tell you that verse right there? It would be a great place, a verse like that. I don't want you to have my verse, but you can. Since it's God's verse, you can have it. If it's in your Bible, you can have it too. That's a commercial. But it's a commercial to say you need to take your Christian life seriously, personally. It's a personal thing. You have a personal relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. And you ought to take it personally. And that's a way to do that. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. You see that word for? You'll notice all through Paul's epistles, he'll start verses with for. Now that word for, grammatically, is really a particle that's introducing a further explanation for something that's just been said. Verse 21 is really the answer to the question that Paul raises in verse 20. You see verse 19, he says, for I know that this, that is the Christ being preached, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, with all confidence, with all assurance, as always, so now also, watch, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul, above everything else, wanted for Christ to be magnified in his body. So I asked myself the question, what is it that allows Christ to be magnified in my body? How does that happen? Well, immediately, let me say it is not by religious actions. It's not by religious forms. It's not by religious rites. We're in the midst of a very religious community where we meet. They dress a certain way because they think they can please God by the way they dress. Now, can you please God by the way you dress? 1 Timothy 2, he says to the woman, she's to be adorn herself in modest apparel. Ladies sometimes say to me, what does that mean, Brother Rick? My answer is, go ask your husband. I'm serious. So I said, I don't have a husband. Well, then go ask your daddy. I don't have a daddy. Well, then come here, sit down, I'll tell you. But there is an adorning, a glorifying, a beautifying of a woman. So yes, you can honor God. You can magnify Him in the way you dress, which means you can also demagnify Him. But the outward form isn't the issue. It's where did that come from is the issue. Look over at chapter 3, Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision, verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God where? In the Spirit. And rejoice where? In Christ Jesus. And what? No confidence in the flesh. It's not physical outward forms and rites and actions that's the issue. Jesus said, you worship God in spirit and in truth. You know that. John 6:63, Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And you say, well then, if the flesh profits nothing, what are we talking about doing physical things for? Because when he says the flesh profits nothing, he's not talking about your body isn't important. He's saying that your body is not going to be the source of what God counts important. Your body is the vehicle that carries around your inner man. It's not to be the source of the direction. And Ephesians 2 talks about people walking according to the course of this world, according to the desires of the flesh. That old life of yours, that old part of you that was connected to Adam, that old, your resources, your interests, your ideas, your wisdom, that profits nothing. It's His wisdom. It's the life He puts in you and He implants in you when you trust Him as your Savior. And He puts His life in you. And it's that life that He puts in you that's the issue. And to magnify, have Him magnified in your body, whether by life or by death, is to, when you magnify something, you show how great it is. How wonderful it is. How glorious. I want people to be able to see in the way my life operates when they look at my life. I want them to see how valuable, how wonderful, how supremely valuable the Lord Jesus Christ is. I want them to see how much I cherish Him above everything else. And I want people to be able to look at my life or my death and see the value, the greatness that I find in Jesus Christ. So how, what is that? What kind of inner life, attitude produces that kind of magnifying? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. First notice, he says for me to live is Christ and die is gain. What did he just say in verse 20? I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by what? Life or death? Well, if he just said life or death, and then the next verse he says life or death, do you think there's a connection? Yeah. See, you're a good Bible student. You're figuring this out. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is it that makes Christ demonstrated as great and glorious in my life? In my dying. We just sit around, pop off a Dr. Pepper, throw our feet up on the desk, get a moon pie, and talk about merry death and happy dying. Is that what does it? Well, you know better than that. What shows that Christ is gain in my death is when death is gain for me. So what does he say in verse 23? For me to depart and be with Christ is what? Far better. All of a sudden, death is no longer an enemy that steals from me. It's something that brings me gain. Something far better. Now, how can you do that? I've stood at the grave of many a person, believer, unbeliever. And you know what death is? It's final for people that are left behind. Just a few days ago, I stood by a friend whose parent had died. My dad, when he died, we knew he was going to die. For 6 months before he died, he was dying. Died of emphysema. My wife actually lived there and nursed him for 6 months with my mother. And right before just the week before he died, I was in the hospital with him. He could just barely pick his hand up and talk to me. Every time I'd see him, I'd quote Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this world, present world, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Then he died, went to be with the Lord. We went to the funeral. went in to see the body for the first time. When I saw my dad's body lay, I knew my dad wasn't there. But his body was. And it was like somebody took a fist and hit me right in the solar plexus. And I couldn't breathe. I couldn't talk. My jaws tightened up. And I walked over to the couch and sat down on the couch and just sat there. That was all I could do. Completely traumatized. A brother who had been a friend for years, an older man, came and sat down next to me. And all he did, he didn't say anything, he just quoted 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You know the passage. And he went down through that passage, and he's right in the middle of that passage, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't know what you're doing. I've forgotten more about that passage than you know. I can teach it from one end to the other. What do you think you're doing? But as he just kept quoting it to me, and he got down there and says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. There was I can't explain it to you, but if you ever be there, quote it to yourself and it'll happen. Because there was an inner fortification, the word comfort, the word fortitude, with bringing some fortification into your inner man that only God's Word can do. How would you get through that without that? You know what death was? It was gain for my dad. Why? Because of Christ. Then he says, for me to live is Christ. It isn't just that death is gain, it's that life is gain. Now you'll see that gain again in chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me? And the gain there is verse 4 and 5 and 6, he talks about all that religion that he had. And he says, all those things that I could do to have confidence in my flesh, my ability to perform, all the things that I was able to do, to trust in, to rely upon, my heritage, my religion, my zeal, the rightness of my cause, all the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency. I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I want you to know something about that passage, because that's a passage that would help you dispensationally. You notice in verse 7 he says, I counted them, those things, I counted loss. You see that word counted? That's past tense. That's something I did in the past. There came a point in my life where I counted them loss. Verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless I count all things lost. That's present tense. What I decided back there in the past that transformed my thinking, I continue to think that way. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. You follow that? Ask yourself, when did verse 7 take place? When did He count all things but loss for Christ? Absolutely. He's on the road to Damascus, going out, breathing out threatenings against those that name the name of Christ, going out seeking to slaughter them. He's going out in the zeal of verse 4, 5, and 6, persecuting the church, he says, concerning zeal. He's on the way to get some more scalps for his religion, and all of a sudden he had a life-arresting event. He says in verse 12, I was apprehended. You ever get apprehended? You're riding down the road and a little bubblegum machine goes off and the little blue light's hopping and the guy pulls you over and he takes you into custody. He arrests you. The poet said, an evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object caught my sight and stopped my wild career. And that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Don't you let somebody tell you that on the road to Damascus, Paul got sucked in, got converted into the kingdom program. On the road to Damascus, Paul got converted into what he preached. It's interesting to me that when you come to the book of Ephesians and Philippians, and Paul looks back at his ministry, he never goes back and says, I had two ministries. I had a kingdom ministry and a body ministry, a prophecy ministry, a mystery ministry. I had a ministry of this, a ministry of that. He never does that. Amen. The Acts 28 people make you think he did, that he had a ministry to Israel, and then he had a ministry of the body. Paul, he says, I had a ministry that was given to me, and every time he says when it was given to me, he starts on the road to Damascus. Because it was on the road to Damascus when the heavens opened up and the Lord said, Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He knew the God that he's talking about was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew he was the God of the Bible. He knew he's the creator of heaven and earth. Paul understood as a Jew who that God was. He just said, who art thou, Lord? He knew who he was as far as God. And when he said, I am Jesus, I bet old Paul went, oh, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. Oh! I was afraid of that. But at that moment, he found something in Jesus Christ that took away all that other religion. Turned all that Jews' religion into just worthless dung. Now, dung is an interesting concept. The cow pastures out here are filled with it. You step over it out there. Dung was something that once was good and profitable, that through the process that it's gone through has become excrement. Worthless, smelly, stinky, get rid of. God only gave one religion. He gave it to the nation of Israel through the hands of Moses, but it had become not God's religion, it had become the Jews' religion. Because there's never been a law, there's never been a religion, there's never been a set of rules and regulations for you to keep that you could keep. The law was weak, not in itself, but in your flesh. And if you're thinking today that you can perform something that's going to get God to accept you because on the basis of what you're doing, and maybe I'll do a little better and God will be a little better to me, you've got something to realize, to learn about. You need to learn what Paul learned there. You need to count it all but loss. It's no value. You say, but wait a minute, the world respects it. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God, Jesus said. He did. Yeah, he did. Luke 16, verse 15. Look it up. Oh, yeah. We used to say, God's got a bolt that'll fit every nut. And you understand what happened to Paul is what happened to you and me when we come to Christ is we find something in Him that takes all the other away. And it's not I, but it's Christ. See, when I go back to Galatians 2:20 now, that's why I didn't have to choose the verse. I got the verse. It's just a condensed version of the verse that I really wanted. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ. All you're ever going to learn in the Christian life is, it's not I, it's Christ. It's not what I do, it's who He is. It's what He's done. It's not who I am, it's who He is. It's not my faithfulness, it's His faithfulness. It's not my sinfulness, it's His righteousness. I count it all but loss. I said, it's not I, it's Christ. And then he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I can't. I didn't just do it back there and say, whoo, I got it, let's go home. He said, you know what? That revolutionizing, transforming understanding has become life to me. I count all things but loss. I keep on counting them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He didn't say, I count them all lost so that I can go out and make everybody happy, so I can go out and make God pleased with me, so that I can go out and get God to bless me more. He said, I do it for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's something so wonderful that I found in Him, such a treasure that I found in Him, that I cherish in Him so much, that it's more valuable than anything else in life. You see, that's how you magnify Him. You say, all of my real treasure, my real gain, my real profit is in Him. For to me, to live is Christ. Now, to live, you can live in two ways. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If I sit out here this evening and I take your pulse and I say, yep, your pulse, your beating heart's beating about 53, you know, you got about 120 over 70, you're alive. And you just sit there like a bump on a dill pickle, but you're alive. Well, you're not dead. Your heart's not beating, you got no blood pressure. So you can be alive. You know the old joke about the guy standing by old Fred's coffin in the cemetery, in the mortuary at the wake. And one of them says, well, to the other says, what would you like people to say about you when you die? First guy says, well, I'd like him to say that he was a good family man, took care of his family, treated his family right. What would you like him to say about you? So I'd like to say that I serve my fellow man. I work in the community, and I help people in the community. Said, what would you like him to say about you? He said, I'd like him to look in my coffin and say, he's alive! Well, okay. But there's another way you can say, for me to live. It's not just that I'm alive, but I'm living. That's in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He's not saying, I have spiritual life and my heart pumps if you stand fast in the Lord. He says, man, I'm really living. Woo-hoo! I'm enjoying life. I'm on the shiny, shiny side of the rock. We live. We joy. We rejoice. That's what I'm doing when I see that you fare well. You'll see that back in the last two verses of chapter 2. For what is our joy, or what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Woohoo! We just go, I'm thrilled to death when I see God working in you. See, that's more than just, He's alive. That's woohoo! That's enjoying life. We're partying. Now see, your mind, when you think about partying, you think about what the flesh used to do. Maybe it still does. What a waste of time, life, energy, treasure to consume it on the lust of the flesh. Paul's talking spiritual stuff here. He's talking something down in your heart, but when it gets down in your inner man and the rejoicing is in the supremacy, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, then that excellency, the power of God's Word begins to work in me and it just goes boom out of me. And it's just like He deposits that life in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who lives. You see that internal motivation that comes out? That's why it's not the form. That's where it's life. For me to live. What is it? It's Christ. You know where all that comes from? It doesn't come from your effort. It comes from Him. It comes from who He is. Not I, but Christ. Romans 8 verse 2, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You want a law today? A law is just a principle of operation. Law of gravity, law of aerodynamics, law of displacement. You know, I understand, I fly a lot, airplanes. I used to tell my wife, if I was going to be a homemaker, and I was going to cook meals for my family, I would want to understand why water boiled. I'd want to understand why when I put something on the stove, it cooked. I just want to know those things. So when I get in an airplane, I watch that thing go up, come down, go up. I'd like to understand, why does it stay up there? And it's the principle of aerodynamic lift. Now that's a goofy principle when you think about it. It's not the propellers that's keeping it. It's the shape of that wing and the lift. I'm cool with that. I love the water. Born and raised on the Gulf Coast. God knows I could never have a boat. I would waste my life. You take 100,000 tons of pig iron. How can you make that float? But they do. They make a battleship out of it. And that sucker floats. And I say, how? It's the law of displacement. Now that one, I cannot get my arms around. I can actually understand aerodynamics. I cannot fathom what makes that pig iron float. I mean, I can chart it for you, I can describe it to you, but I just can't make my mind understand it. It's beyond my comprehension. But it's a law. It's the way things function. Here's another one. The law of the Spirit. You know how the Spirit of God works today? Life in Christ Jesus. You can't have the Spirit's life except in Christ. You got to be in Him. How'd you get in Him? All right, now you better get this chart right. Right here is the absolute, complete necessity and requirement to be able to rightly divide that book. Because if you don't rightly divide the Scripture, you're never going to know who you are. You're always going to be back over here trying to fiddle around with Israel stuff and try to make you fit back here when you don't fit back there. But you won't understand why. I have a good friend. He's a missionary. And long before he ever understood anything about right division, he'd come to understand that there was stuff back here in the Gospels, back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that just simply didn't work today. God wasn't doing them today. He didn't know why. He just knew they weren't working. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. How's that work out for you? Now, we don't base doctrine on our experience, but you flat can confirm doctrine in your experience. And you know what? There's a doctrine that your experience confirms isn't working. You say, but I heard preachers say, yeah, he didn't tell you about the times it didn't work. He told you about the three times he faked out that it did. Why? He had a book to sell you. An offering plate to pass. A pew he wanted you to sit in. He wanted you to think he was how good God was to him. Too bad he isn't that good to you. If you just come be like me, he might be. That's called religion. You know how you get over that? You understand that God has something else that He's doing today. You learn something about rightly dividing the Word. You learn to let God's Word be your authority. And when you say, the book's going to be my authority, I'm going to start studying the Bible. And Lord, I just don't understand. If you don't understand, then it doesn't make sense, but you're going to believe what it says and take it the way it is. You know what? Sooner or later, you're going to find out, you're going to wind up getting over here to the book of Romans, and when you do, things are going to start making sense to you. Because you get over there and Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And when you get over here, you begin to see, hey, that is what's happening. Now, what's Paul say? When you trust Jesus Christ, God takes you. Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized in the... As he said, baptized, people say, water! Because that's what you're taught in religion. You know that. But you just read Romans 6 and you say, but I got a problem there. As many of you as baptized into Jesus Christ. How do you get baptized into Jesus Christ? People say, water. You say, wait a minute. There's no water in that verse. I got to get in him. He's not here. How can I get in him when he's not here? I can get in the tub. I can't get in him. You say, well, it doesn't mean that. Then why didn't it say what it meant? You know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you what people have told me about where they've been. As many of you are baptized into Jesus Christ, that's a supernatural act. There's nothing physical about that. It's impossible. If Jesus Christ was standing right here, you couldn't get in him. Not physically possible. It's a supernatural thing, though. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Wait a minute. Now I know what it means to be in Christ. It means the Spirit of God takes me out of where I was, which is in Adam, and puts me into, changes my location and thus my identity, and puts me into Jesus Christ. And together with Him, I died. I was crucified. Then I was buried with Him to put away the old man. Then I was raised with Him to walk in newness of life. When did that happen? Well, when did He die? He died back here. When was He buried? When was He raised? And not only did I die with Him, crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him, then I ascend with Him and I sit with Him at the Father's right hand. I share His authority in the heavens. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit put me in Him. Took me out of who I was. Put me into who He is. For me to live is Christ. Everything He is mine. Because God put me in Him. If you don't... You know why Satan doesn't want you to see this stuff? He didn't want you to see that. Let me show you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm teaching through the Ephesians at our assembly in Chicago. Just started in Ephesians about 3 months ago. We're down half the first half of verse 4. I mean, blinding speed we're going. But I'm reading. When I teach a book, I read that book at least 100 times before I teach it. I read it at least once a week. I've been reading Ephesians about once a day for the past 6 months. And I'm just totally captivated by how everything focuses in Him. You're blessed, verse 3, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Him. According as He has chosen us. Here's the standard of your blessing. Why did He bless you with Him in Christ? Because He's got something He's going to do with you. He chose you in Him. Not to be in Him. Chose you in Him. Once you're in Him, you're part of the elected purpose of God and His Son that He established before the world began. Before the foundation of the world. That you should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, was spotless and holy, was without spot. John chapter 17, He says, Father, You love Me before the foundation of the world. You know what He says about you and me? He says, God Almighty today has put you in His Son, and He put you in His Son so He could think about you the same way He thought about His Son before the world began. Yeah, that's right. Wow. You see that?
Say it again.
I don't know if I can. He put you in His Son. Blessed you in Christ. according to the plan that he had for his son, according as he had chosen us in him before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame. That's a description of the God the Father's thinking about his son before the world began. Before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. You ought to write that down. He says, before the foundation of the world was without spot and without blemish. God the Father, before he ever created anything, thought about his son as being holy and without blame. John 17, verse 24, he says, Jesus praying to the Father, he says, you love me before the foundation of the world. So he took you and me, blessed us, according to this plan that he has of what he's going to accomplish in his son, and what he's going to do in his son is he's going to use you, he's going to put you in a program where he thinks about you the same way he thought about his son before the foundation of the world. I mean, I read that, I say, it can't get any better than that. Then I read the next verse. And I say, whoops, wrong. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I'm not going to teach all this. If you want to study that with us, you get the tapes from Shorewood. I want to get to verse 6. There are 12 blessings that he lists between verse 4 and verse 14. They're not random. He doesn't just pick them out of anywhere. He lists specific ones on purpose. And they're not. It's not an exhaustive list. You know that. There's hundreds of blessings. But he lists these 14. The 14 are in two groups. The first group, what he does with the grouping is he first tells you, here's the ultimate intention of what he's going to do in Christ. He's chosen you to be this plan that he had. Before God created everything, he had a plan. And he's going to sanctify you, set you apart in that plan. Then he's going to adopt you, give you the capacity to fully appreciate and enjoy and delight in the plan the way he does. And then he's predetermined. That's the ultimate. Then in verse 6 and 7, he says, all of that is based on what Jesus did. Never forget that everything God does is based upon what Christ did. Not what you do, what he did. For me to live is Christ. He's the one. Now look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in Christ. No, that's not what it said, is it? What did it say? In the Beloved. Now, why didn't he say, made us accepted in Christ? Because that's what he meant. That's where your acceptance is. That's who the Beloved is. Why would he say, he's made us accepted, not in Christ, but in the Beloved? Well, I think the answer to that is, what when you say the Beloved, meaning Christ, what does it make you think of? Oh boy.
Father to the son's love, the husband to the wife.
Think of another verse. Don't come out of somebody's out of your head. Think of a verse. Where do you go in the Bible to find that Jesus is the Father's beloved? Turn with me to Matthew 3. Gosh, you guys are... It's getting late. We got to quit, man. I know you know these things. Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3, Jesus is coming to begin his earthly ministry. You know the... Now you know where I'm going, don't you? See, everybody goes, oh, yeah, we know that verse. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? I mean, you're the Messiah. You're the one ought to be baptizing me. You're the one that's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to latch. He described him in verse 11. Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now. I think the most beautiful word in that verse is that word now. Suffer to be so now. It ain't always going to be this way, John. But right now it is. You know what this is? This is the days of his humbling. He humbled himself and became obedient. What's he doing here? Suffered to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. Jesus Christ came to John, and he humbles himself to be numbered with the transgressors. He identifies himself so fully with the believing remnant of Israel that when the porter opens the door to the sheepfold, he comes in by the door. He's not the thief and the robber that tries to climb over some other way. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist tells you that when the Father told him, when you see this, the one you see the Spirit descend on like a dove, that's the Son of God. That's my man. And he's manifest to Israel that way. But I want you to notice what he says, verse 16. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. What does that mean? In whom I am well pleased. He didn't say, in whom I am pleased. He said, in whom I am plenty pleased. I'm ecstatic. I'm well pleased. I'm pushing to the wall. I can't get any more pleased than I'm pleased with Him. He's my beloved. He's the apple of my eye, the Old Testament says. Come with me to Luke chapter 3. I want you to notice the contrast in Luke 3. Matthew is the gospel of the king, presenting the credentials of the king to Israel. And the father says, thou art, this is, look at him, there's my beloved son. Luke is the gospel of the Son of Man. Luke is the gospel focusing on not his royal claims as Messiah, but on his qualifications to be one of us. The Word became flesh, and you want to see him in his humanity as the last Adam. That's Luke. I, for years, taught a series of studies back in the 90s. I call it The Life of Christ in Stereo, and I went over this stuff here about Jesus being the King, the Servant, the things in the four Gospels. And we'd spend one study on each one of them. And I was fascinated. I went all over the country preaching these things for a couple of years, and I was fascinated that I would go into a week of meetings where we would have time to sit together, and over and almost in every meeting, some lady would come to me and say, you know, I like the book of Luke the best. Because who's more in touch with the humanity than Mom? So when Luke records the conversation that Matthew says, there he is, that's my beloved son. Look at him. Hear me. Go tell everybody, John. Look how Luke does it. Luke 3, verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art. Not this is, thou art. You see, when the Father declared, this is my beloved Son, there was in that a message personally for Jesus himself. And the Father said to the Son, now I can't explain the inner workings of the Trinity. But I can tell you that when Jesus became the man, Christ Jesus, took upon himself our humanity, he became more than deity, he became the God-man. And yet in his humanity, he lived by the faith of the Son of God, he lived with absolute dependence on his Father's Word. And what's his Father's Word to him? Come here, son, I want you to understand who you are. You're my beloved son. You haven't done one miracle. You haven't preached one message. But I'm already pre-authorizing you to know I'm well pleased with you because of who you are. You follow that? That's the identity that he says, that's the way he thinks about you. Boy, you need to relax a little bit and let that sink in. Because if that's the way God thought about his son, and Paul says he's made us accepted, the reason he says in the beloved is he wants you to go back and realize that's how the father thinks about his son before his son ever performed one miracle, gave a message when he just began his ministry. He pre-authorized, pre-approved. And his intention from before the foundation of the world was to put you in Jesus Christ, put some people in Jesus Christ, and if you're in him today, so he could think about you the same way he thought about his son, thinks about his son. Woohoo! I mean, that's powerful. Jesus Christ came as our representative. He came as our. Now, you say, that's Israel. But you see, you and I have been included in it. They didn't know about our inclusion back there, but we do. That's why Paul says what he does over here. When he says, for me to live is Christ, he says, for me to live is that beloved one. You know how I live? I live in the identity that the Father gave to his Son so he could share it with me. Now, why that's important and why I say that, you're there in Luke 3. Drop down to Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes out from the temptation. 40 days, tempted of the devil. Verse 2, verse 3, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone be made bread. When the devil says, if thou be, what should he have said? If you're the beloved Son of God, because wasn't that just who he was identified as? You see what Satan did? He left out the beloved. Because he knows that there is no temptation could be successful against you or against anyone who stands in that identity. Understands that there's no temptation can concede against somebody who knows that he is God's beloved, that he's cherished by the Father. When you live your life in the consciousness of your identity in Jesus Christ, you know what? There is a compelling reality to live as Christ. People say, well, what about sin? What's the grace of God teach you? Denying ungodliness. That's not who I am. Living soberly righteous. This is who I am. Why? Because I'm conscious of who I am. You remember David? Went out, faced Goliath. You remember that story? You know what the name David means? My son David. The name David means beloved. It takes a David to slay a Goliath. It takes the beloved to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil in your life. That's why Paul says, for me to live, to really rejoice and live, it's Christ, not me. It's not I. It's not my resources. It's Him. And the more you know about how much you are loved and treasured by the Father, the more you become confident that in Him you're more than conquerors through Him that loved you, the more you can count everything in life loss when you compare it to the value that you find in Christ. For me to live is Christ. I look at the clock, and to die is gain. What's that? To depart and be with Christ is far better. But there's something better than that. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens to you when you depart from Christ. From here. You're with Christ. But if you look down at chapter 3, verse 20, he says that our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come back and do what? Change our vile body. Change it. That's resurrection. And then he's going to fashion it like into his glorious body. You're going to share in his glorification. According to the power whereby he can subdue all things. He's got this plan to subdue all things unto himself out here. He's going to give you a body right here that will give you the capacity to participate in the glorification that Christ has out there. All that thing that he had planned back here before the foundation of the world, that salvation with eternal glory, he said, when you die, you're in it. And I go, whoa, ho, you know what that is? That's a good hope, a good word and hope through grace. And that's what establishes your heart, 2 Thessalonians 2 says. You talk about giving you some foundation. That's why. You see, I teach that chart, I believe that chart. I jump up and down, spit fire on the pavement, do everything I can to make people see that. Not because that chart's the answer, but because that chart gets me to who I am in Jesus Christ. I teach the Bible issue. Because it's only if the Bible is your authority that that chart's going to make any sense, that right division's going to make any sense, and it's only through that that the Word of God's going to work effectually in you that believe. But those are just things to get you to, for me to live as Christ, and to die is gain. That verse changed my life. I bet it's changed yours too, even if you didn't know it. Some years ago, I knew about a situation. A lady died, and in her coffin, when she was laid out in her coffin, she requested of her family to have a fork in her hand. People would come by and look at her. Oh, she looks so good. What's the fork for? And her son would stand at the head of the coffin and say, Mom always had a saying. We'd have a big dinner. Mama began to clean away the plates and she'd say, keep your fork. Dessert's coming. Dessert's coming. To die is gain. Why? Because of Christ. Listen, you need to let who God has made you in Jesus Christ be real in your life. You start by knowing it. Count it all loss. You learn about right division, it'll change your life. It'll change where you go to church. That'll start right there. That'll change your life enough. But it'll do more than change where you go to church. It'll change the things you're looking at, the things you're expecting. And you know what it'll do? It'll take you away from believing you're Israel and trying to be, Brother Matt Walker said the other day at our church, a bastardized form of Judaism, into the liberty of God's grace and life in Christ Jesus. And you know what that does? The more you see that, the more you appreciate the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. It takes the excellency, the power of His Word, and it releases it into your life to be life for you as you believe it. You can't believe something God didn't say to you, but you can believe what He did say to you. I'm glad I learned early not to worship right division. I'm glad I learned early to worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Not in what I'm doing, not in my resources, but just appreciating who he is. It's not I. It's not my resources, your resources. He meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in our failure. He meets us in our sinfulness. And he brings to us his life. And he requires nothing of us but to say, it's not me, it's you. Trust him. Because when you depend on him, that's what faith is, then you have his life to live in you for his glory. We call that the grace message. I don't know what else to call it. For me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I hope it is for you. I hope a weekend like this can be something that can transform everything in your life. And you can learn to treasure him above every other thing. Treasure his wisdom above your plans. His word above your ideas. His grace above your failure. His life above your own. Father, we thank you tonight that by your grace and for your glory that we can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I pray these things would be as rich and real in our hearts as you've designed them to be, and that we would take these things personally to be our life. In the Savior's name, amen. Okay.